know that just very recently Krishna and her immediate family members went through a very trying time, a very extraordinary time, a very difficult time, and we were taking part from time to time. I came a few times myself, and others of the devotees also came much more regularly to give support and to give some spiritual, a real life spiritual foundation to the whole experience, and a spiritual perspective on the whole experience. So anyway, that's all. It came to its culmination, of course, when Chinta's mother passed away a little while ago. But then she and some of the others, as I understand, were thinking that the understandings and the mood which developed through the whole experience, that, you know, like a spiritual perspective on everything, should be continued. And family members, friends like that, should try to delve a little more deeply into what was really happening there behind the scenes. Because on a certain level, of course, on the surface level, it's very obvious what's happening. Someone is dying, and you know, that's quite something. When someone close to you dies, it has a very major impact on the surface level, but there's a deeper perspective, a deeper understanding to what's going on, to what happened there as things were building up, coming to the point of her final departure. There's a deeper perspective and understanding of what really happened, and the more we can grasp that, the more it will help us to deal with life in general and just everything, the downs and also the ups of life in this world. It's quite a place. So Bhagavad Gita, Krishna consciousness, the Vedic tradition, you could say, even you could say Hinduism, is there to help us to come to grips with these things in more substantial ways than people are normally equipped to do. So therefore the idea came up of having like every month or every so often at least, to get together and go through some of the Bhagavad Gita step by step and really try to absorb some of the understandings which Lord Krishna gives in Bhagavad Gita. Because just at least as those of you who are right there in the middle of all the different things happening as Krishna's mother, Chintamani Dham, we call her, as she was coming to that point of passing away, so everyone who was really there, right in the center of it all, found that the message of Bhagavad Gita and the chanting of the holy names of the Lord like this, these things really help tremendously. So it's not only when there's some time of real crisis that these things can help. But it's in every situation. In every situation in life. Therefore the idea to go through Bhagavad Gita and really try to get an understanding of Bhagavad Gita. And because it's a very interesting thing that, you know, we have the Christians, of course, and at least many, many of the Christians, if you ask them what does it say in the Bible, they can tell you some things. And if you ask the Muslims, of course, you know, practically any Muslim, he can tell you some important things from the Quran. But when it comes to Bhagavad Gita, Hindu people, it's often difficult for them to really to express what is the message of Bhagavad Gita. What's it about? What is Krishna trying to teach? So good thing to try and get a little more deeply into this. And we are having our first session right now. Here we are. So that was just my little way of introduction. You can repeat after me, please. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
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 Yes, so Bhagavad Gita, of course, is very famous in the world, and particularly in the Hindu world, sort of traditional Indian world. Bhagavad Gita is the main philosophical text from India. Ramayana is there, of course, but it's more the story, and there's not so much really clear philosophy of who we are, what is this world, how are things working. It's not really so analytical, Ramayana. And similarly, Mahabharata in general is not so philosophical, it's more the story of the Pandavas and Krishna. Bhagavad Gita, of course, is part of Mahabharata. But Bhagavad Gita is really quite intensely philosophical. And because it's a little on the intense side, I think that's one reason at least that not so many people are able to come to grips with it. But it's extremely valuable, and look at someone like me, I'm coming from a different background. Although, you know, I've been practicing for more than 40 years now. But previously in my youth, I was from a different background. But then I encountered Bhagavad Gita and really tried to study it and really tried to understand. And I found very quickly that it wasn't so difficult to understand, really, if you apply yourself. And then, thank you. By the time I finished Bhagavad Gita, you know, I was reading it every day over a period of maybe a couple, 2 or 3 months perhaps. By the time I finished, I understood, yes, this is the truth. We should do this. We should actually do this. It has really clarified some extremely important points. So we're hoping over the next so many months, maybe once a month or so, you can all get together and step by step, like a chapter at a time, go through the message of Bhagavad Gita and learn and really gain something from it. And by the time you come to the conclusion after a few months, then you'll feel like me, yes, this really is something here. We have really stumbled on something very profound and very, very useful. So, Bhagavad Gita begins on the battlefield. On the battlefield. And there are two sides there facing each other. They haven't started fighting yet, but they're about to start. And on the one side is Arjuna. Arjuna is on his chariot, and Krishna is his chariot driver. So there they are. There they are on the battlefield, and Arjuna requests Krishna, who's acting as his chariot driver, Arjuna requests him, can you please take me in between the two armies so I can see who's there? And Krishna does that. So there they are now in the middle there, moving sort of up and down a little bit, seeing who's on the two sides facing each other. And Arjuna realizes that so many of these people I know many of them. And not only do I know many of them, but there's some number of them are actually relatives of mine. Some a little closer, some more distant, but you know, he realized, I'm really quite connected with a number of these people, and now I'm going to have to fight. Some of them are on my side, some of them are on the other side, and I'm going to have to fight. And a lot of these people are going to get killed. People who are close to me. So this is how Bhagavad Gita begins, that Arjuna becomes perplexed. Why are we doing this? Should we be doing this? What should we do? He becomes perplexed like that as the first chapter of Bhagavad Gita unfolds. And he comes to the point that he decides, and he tells Krishna, who's driving his chariot, he tells him that, you know, we shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be here. He has a number of reasons why he feels it's the wrong thing to do. Even though the other side, including whoever of his relatives and other people he knows, they're all there, many of them there on the other side, they are completely determined that the battle will take place. Krishna, actually, just before the battle, Krishna came to try last effort to negotiate peace. But the other side, shall we say, the bad guys, they didn't even want to discuss. They didn't want to discuss. You know, of course, the background to that situation there, how everyone got to be on the battlefield, that's a long story, and in fact, it's really the Mahabharata. The whole story of the Mahabharata is leading to that point. But being there on the battlefield, Arjuna, it was not like Arjuna there is going to fight with the other people, like you could say, like an imperialist, that we want to increase our empire, therefore we're here, and therefore we're going to fight with these people. You know, either the actual sort of geographic empire or the economic empire, like the Americans now. It seems they want to attack Syria, and you know, one really wonders why. So it wasn't some sort of irresponsible. Arjuna's situation on the battlefield there was not really irresponsible, like an imperialist trying to increase his empire. Basically, Arjuna was there basically Arjuna was there, it was like a defensive situation, defensive battle. Yes, that on the other side, the bad guys were really extreme materialists, very extreme materialists, what to speak of being atheists, but they were just really big, big exploiters and very, very abusive people whose idea was to exploit the world and exploit the people and just get whatever they could from the battle. And, you know, don't care about the people, just care about our being powerful and wealthy and so on like that. This was the idea of the opposing party and Arjuna. Arjuna is what is called Kshatriya. Basically means warrior or member of the royal order. But literally Kshatriya, Kshat means pain, hurt. And Triya comes from the verb Triyate, which means to protect. So a Kshatriya is meant to be a person who protects the innocent people from being abused, like that. So it was on that basis that Arjuna was going to fight. But then, as we said, he saw all the different people assembled there, and he decided that he didn't want to. So this is how Bhagavad Gita begins in the first chapter. And, you know, if I may just sort of mention a little bit from the second chapter, because it's very relevant in terms of, you could say, what has brought us here, the whole experience of the previous months. Very trying experience. The second chapter is extremely relevant in that Arjuna is arguing, I don't want to fight because these people will be killed and their relatives will be upset and things like this. So Krishna, in the second chapter, Krishna, without really addressing the moral concerns of Arjuna so much, of is it good to fight or is it bad to fight or is it right or wrong, without really addressing those questions, Krishna starts addressing the point in principle, the very important point that whether it's right or wrong, everyone's going to die sooner or later anyway. In this way or that way, whatever, sooner or later, everyone's going to die anyway. So, and Krishna explores a really vital aspect of Bhagavad Gita right there in the second chapter, and it's a very vital aspect, principle, which is there throughout the Vedic literatures. And it's a very vital, foundational principle, you could say, in the whole of Hinduism. But having said that, which is often not understood very clearly, is that, Krishna explains, we're actually all eternal persons. These bodies are just vehicles. And, you know, someone has a big vehicle, if you talk about motor cars, someone has a big car, someone has a small car, someone has a new car, someone has an old car, etc., etc. Someone has an expensive one, a fancy one, someone has a more simple or basic one. There are different types of vehicles. So Krishna makes this point right in the beginning of Bhagavad Gita that first thing we should do, first step, before we try to achieve anything else in life or particularly in religion, before we start delving into religion, first we should understand who we are and what we are, and counter misunderstandings which we may have and which generally the great, great majority of people do have, misunderstandings about who we are, and then the implications of those misunderstandings. The implication is that when we approach God, if we approach God with like a false, misled understanding of who we are. In other words, we think we're something we're not. So when we approach God with that very confused and, really, it's a very short-sighted type of understanding of who we are, then our relationship with God becomes very distorted. And, well, I think you all know that generally in religion, at least many, many, many people, they regard religion as being some sort of way, usually a nice way, a pious way, to get material things just for living in day-to-day life. You know, I was brought up as a sort of a Christian, you know, nominal Christian. And we have a famous slogan or mantra, Christian mantra, give us this day our daily bread. You've all heard of it. So, you know, who am I? I'm a person in this world and of this world, and that's who I am, and that's what my life is. It's just a whole worldly situation. And who is God? God is a person who can supply me the things I need for living in worldly life. This is what is generally going on. But it's based on this misconception, misunderstanding of who I am, which is the very first thing Krishna addresses in Bhagavad Gita. Who are you? What are you? And what are you not? So Krishna addresses this in Bhagavad Gita, that we're all eternal spiritual persons, and this world is not really our home. And we don't really fit in so well. You know, if this world was our home and if we really fitted in really nicely, life in this world would be a lot happier. You wouldn't have, you know, all this fantastic political trouble around the world, incredible, fantastic economic trouble. It's unbelievable. The chaos which is going on in the world today, the chaos which is going on in South Africa today. If this was really our natural home, where we belonged and where we just fit in very nicely, well, then I'd hate to see some situation which is where we don't fit in, if this is meant to be where we do fit in, because things are chaotic here in this material world. So this is a very important point that Krishna addresses. The very first step, without, like I said, without analyzing, you know, you're concerned about your relatives and people are going to die, etc., etc. Without really analyzing that on the moral level, he immediately comes to a higher level. That, okay, if the people die here on the battlefield, or if they don't, You know, if we stop the battle, and so the people don't die on the battlefield, does it mean they're not going to die? Well, of course, it doesn't mean that. It just means they're not going to die now. But they're going to die sooner or later. And when they die, because, as Krishna points out, we're all eternal spiritual persons, the body is temporary. If it dies today, tomorrow, in 10 years, 20 years, it's not really a question of if the body will die, it's just a question of when. So, Krishna's point is that we should try to live. First of all, we should try and get this understanding clear about our eternal spiritual nature. Then we should try to live a life, a lifestyle, which brings out that spiritual nature, which is there, but at the moment it's covered over because we're just so absorbed in day-to-day life in this world, and we accept so much the basic conceptions of material life that I'm a man, you're a woman, I'm older, you're younger, I'm European, you're Indian, etc., etc. Someone else is a dog or a cat. These misconceptions of who we are, Krishna tries to dispel right at the outset of Bhagavad Gita, so that, you know, of course the idea in Bhagavad Gita is to approach God, but you have to approach God in the right way. Otherwise, well, Prabhupada, our spiritual master, gave a very good example. There was one lady in India, a very poor lady, and she would make a living by collecting firewood in the forest during the day and then come out and sell it in the market. And that's how she lived. So one day she went a little deeper into the forest, she got some more wood than usual, and now she's coming out, it's getting a little late, it's a little dark, she tripped and fell, and all the wood just went all over the ground. And she's tired, it's getting dark, she's frustrated, feeling some pain, having fallen over, and she called out, "Oh God, help me!" And lo and behold, Krishna appeared and said, "Yes, you called. What can I do for you?" So she could have. He's saying, "Okay, what do you want? Tell me." She could have asked for anything. She could have asked that, "Okay, I'm here in this world working hard to maintain my material body, but I know I'm an eternal spiritual person. I belong in the kingdom of God, the eternal spiritual realm. So, what you can do for me is, please take me to the eternal kingdom of God so I can perfect my life." She had the opportunity. But there she is lying on the ground. The Lord is in front of her saying, "Okay, what do you want? Just tell me." And she said, "Well, could you please pick up the wood and put it back on my head?" And Krishna said, "Sure, no problem." And he did that. And now she got up, took the wood on her head again, went walking out of the forest, sold the wood. And she thought, "Wow, I got the mercy of God today. I really got some mercy." But if we consider this example, we can see that because she didn't understand what she needed in her life, because she had this very short-sighted vision, just this lifetime, just this immediate situation, I need to eat. I need to make some money. Just this very short-sighted perspective on things, even though she had the opportunity for anything, but she chose something which was really sort of ridiculous considering the opportunity she had. So this is what Krishna is addressing right in the beginning of Bhagavad Gita, and it's a very important point. Because like we said, in religion, be it Christian, Muslim, Hindu, generally, at least our experiences, generally people think, what is religion? It means that we pray for something that will help me in this lifetime. You know, like we said, give us this day our daily bread. God has a big bakery in the sky. And if we ask Him nicely, He may give us a free loaf. And we will save, what, 10 rands a day? 300 rands a month. Just see, we got the mercy of God. We saved 300 rands a month. Great, 3,600 rands a year. So generally people are seeing like that. One Hindu gentleman many years ago, like 40 years ago, told me about this song, Om Jai Jagadisha Hare. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Famous Hindu anthem, you could say. He said, yes, there is another verse which you haven't heard. And the verse goes, give me a house and a car and a color TV, Om Jai Jagadisha Hare. So, in other words, it's a very short-sighted view on what is religion, what is our relationship with God, and what is available to us, actually, in our relationship with God. Yeah. You know, it's like going to a rich man, a generous rich man, who says, okay, you need some money, tell me how much you need. And you think, well, you know, give me 100 rands. It's very short-sighted. So this is how Krishna begins Bhagavad Gita. And it's very important because even, like, say, in Hinduism specifically, there's the practice of the worshippers, the worship of the devas and devis, or we, Prabhupada adopted the English term, demigods and demigoddesses, the controllers of this universe. That's, you know, that's the most popular part of Hinduism. Do different prayers for different purposes. You know what? Porridge prayers and Kari Kavadi and whatever else it may be. All these different functions. Generally, so we can get something material just to help us in this lifetime. Yeah, this is how people, more often than not, are seeing the process of religion, what it means and what it can offer. But here in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna's making it clear there's a higher goal which is much more worthwhile. In fact, it's just incomparably more worthwhile, which is eternal life, full of bliss and full of knowledge, in the direct company of the Lord, face to face, in a personal relationship with Him. This is really what people should aspire for. Because even if you pray to God to give you lots of money, as many, many people do, if you pray to God to give you lots of money, maybe you'll get money. Okay. But then after a few years, you get old. And as you get old, there's less you can do physically. And then you die. And when you die, you can't take any of the money with you. But you go on to another life, penniless. Penniless. Or in India, you see, and here to some degree, but in India you see it a lot, when Saraswati Puja comes, that time, you see the children going around and asking donations for Saraswati. You know, they're everywhere. It's a big thing. Worship Saraswati because she's the goddess of learning, so we can pass our exams and get our diplomas or certificates, get our university degrees, maybe get a PhD or something like that. So that's all very well for this lifetime. But when this lifetime comes to an end, as it did with Chintamani Dam just a little while ago, and it's coming to all of us. You know, people like ourselves, I don't know what your age is, but the time is coming. We can see it coming, actually. You know, you get, I'm 62. And you start thinking, okay, how many more years can I live, really? Can I live to be 100? Sure. You know, that would be tough. That's rare. 90? My mother died when she was 91, and her life was almost impossible. Oh, unbelievable. So, you know, when you're young, then it seems like it's never ending. Carry on. It's okay. But it's not really like that. So even if you get PhD, or if you're an actuarial scientist or some higher level qualification, and you can earn a lot, etc., etc. But in your next lifetime, when you are born and you're a little child, like, what's baby's name?
Amara.
Amara. Amara. Deathless. Is that why you chose the name?
Eternal.
Amara. Well, one meaning is deathless. Not the body. So anyway, when we're born like Amara, and we're preschool children, and then, you know, when you're 5 or 6 or 7, your parents say, okay, now you've got to go to school. If in your previous life you had a PhD, but now you're a little child like Amara, and your parents say, go to school, you can't say, listen, I've got a PhD. Because that was the previous lifetime. And it's done. It's done. It's finished. So, generally, people, when they think of religion, God, and our relationship with Him and what He can do for us, and things like this, they think in these terms. How can He help me in this lifetime? But, like we said, in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna begins, the very first thing He says, before He even mentions the word God, before there's any reference to anything to do with God at all, the first thing He says is, you've got to understand who you are. Then you can approach God in the right way. And not, you know, in some foolish way, and ask for something which is kind of irrelevant and not very useful. So this is how Krishna begins Bhagavad Gita, that we should set our sights a little higher than just living comfortably by the grace of God and utilizing religion for that purpose. But we should try to set our sights a little higher that how can I actually reawaken my eternal nature, which is there within, and realize my actual, my eternal relationship with the Lord, and enter that eternal relationship, and at the end of this life, return to the kingdom of God. And, you know, because there, in the kingdom of God, you don't have, there are no health problems. All the doctors are unemployed. Because the body cannot die. The spiritual body cannot die, even if you wanted to. It's eternal. There are no political problems, no revolutions. Because Krishna is God, everyone accepts Him. And everyone is His servant. And there are no economic problems. Life is actually perfect. Life is perfect. In the direct company of the Supreme Lord, face to face. This is what Krishna is teaching in Bhagavad Gita. Beginning with the first step, understand you're an eternal person. You're not just this body, the body's a vehicle. So you're going to be studying these things, if all goes according to plan at least, over the next period of time. One thing to understand about Bhagavad Gita in a broad sense, you know, what is Bhagavad Gita, where did it come from, what does it represent, is that you have all the Vedic literatures. You know, you've got Rig Veda, Sama Veda, Yajur Veda, Atharva Veda, you've got all the Upanishads. Are you familiar with these names? Okay. The Puranas. Then you've got Mahabharata, you've got Ramayana, and you've got a few other literatures, Vedanta Sutra. So you've got all these Vedic literatures. Whereas in Christianity, you just have the Bible. In Islam, you just have the Quran. You know, that's okay. But the Vedic literatures are very vast. And they go into a lot of detail about life, what is life, how to live, how not to live, how to live within this world. In harmony with this world. You know, for example, there is Vedic economic science, financial economic science, believe it or not. And it describes a system, or the Vedic system of doing business. It is a system of trade. Vinolan has a potato, I have a tomato, we trade. So today in 2013, for one tomato I get one potato, and vice versa, and in 100 years time, for one tomato I get one potato. It's not that after 100 years time, to get one potato, I now have to give 100 tomatoes. So in other words, it's a stable economic system. You know, you're a financial person. Do you know how much, if you have 1 rand, and it's in the bank and it's earning 20%, which I know is a high rate of interest, but anyway, just for argument's sake, 20% interest per annum, compounding, and is not taxed after 100 years, Vinola, how much will your 1 rand be?
Can we do significant billion? Between a billion, trillion.
No.
One rand.
About
rand.
Oh, 1 rand. Sorry.
1 rand. Yeah. 1 rand. 1 rand. After 100 years, 20% interest compounding, not taxed. How much? Take a wild guess.
What a million?
600-700 million.
Okay. It's plus or minus 6 million rands. Plus or minus 6 million rands, you know, with some sort of what you call it. Well, a financial calculator, you can give it a try, see what you get. It just shows that the system we're using now is a very unstable system. But in the Vedic literatures, it's not just, you know, believe in God, pray to God, and that's it. It's a whole science of life. It's a whole science of life. There's economic science, there's medical, Ayurveda. You know, Ayurveda now is quite popular in the Western world. It's Vedic. It's an ancient Vedic system of medicine. And there's even military science. So the Vedic literatures are very vast, covering many subjects. Bhagavad Gita, what is Bhagavad Gita? Where does it fit in to the overall scheme? Bhagavad Gita is the conclusion of the Vedas. And this is why you find in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna describes briefly many different processes. Many. Different types of yoga, several forms of yoga, some types of meditation, numerous types of sacrifice, and worship of many different deities. Krishna, you could say, touches on these things. Because Bhagavad Gita is summarizing the Vedic literature. So therefore, naturally, he's taking the main themes and bringing it all to a conclusion. You know, an interesting point is that because Krishna in Bhagavad Gita is touching on many different processes, you know, at least 50 processes, at least, or more, as a result, some people who don't really know what Krishna's idea is, what he's trying to get at, what his message really is, some people think Krishna is just presenting many different alternatives. You can do this, and you can do that, and you can do something else, and she can do another thing, and you can just sort of choose whatever religious process you like, just as it appeals to you. Prabhupada, our spiritual master, he said that in this way, many people think that Bhagavad Gita is like a box of assorted religious chocolates. Or Diwali sweets, perhaps. So, and, you know, you may like the burfi, he may like the laddu, she may like the rasgulla, she may like something else. And so everyone chooses from the box as they like. So Prabhupada put it that way, that many people think Bhagavad Gita is like that. Just presenting many different options, and you can choose which option you like. In other words, there is no, like, real conclusion to it. There is no process which Krishna is trying to bring out as being the process. You know, like his message, what he's trying to get across to us. So many people think like that. Yes, but actually, as we study Bhagavad Gita, as you study, you'll see it fairly quickly. It becomes clear if you study it carefully. It becomes quite clear. Krishna does have a point. There is a point he's trying to get across, and he's not just presenting many opulent options. Yeah. So, and that point, what he's trying to get across, based on the understanding that we're all eternal spiritual persons, the point is we should all reawaken our relationship with the Lord and go back to Him. As he says at the end of Bhagavad Gita, chapter 18, the last chapter, verse 65, Manmana bhava mad bhakto madhyaji mam namaskuru mam e vaishyasi satyam te pratijane priyosi me. You know, it's Sanskrit, of course, but it's quite simple Sanskrit. Man, with your mind, man, mana. With your mind, think of me. Bhava, mad, bhakta, and become my bhakta, my devotee. Mam, then you worship me. Worship me, mam namaskuru. You offer your namaskars, you offer your respects. You glorify me. Yes, and then what will happen? Mam, to me, mam evaishyasi. You will come to me. Satyam. Satyam te. This is the truth. Pratijane. I'm promising you this. Priyosi me. Because if you do like this, you'll become priya. Priyosi me. You'll become dear to me. You'll become very dear to me. So this is really the message of Bhagavad Gita. And Krishna, in briefly presenting these numerous other processes, he's just really executing the function of doing, making a summary and trying, you know, bring all the main points together and bring it to a conclusion. And seeing Bhagavad Gita is the conclusion of the Vedas, well, that's really what you'd expect. To bring everything together and bring out the conclusion. So yeah, this is Bhagavad Gita. And let me just close. I hope I'm not being too technical with you. Let me close by reading two verses. Two verses. The very first verse and the very last verse of Bhagavad Gita. And, you know, if you get the perspective on these, it may be a little bit sort of like a revelation to you. It's quite amazing. So this is the first verse of Bhagavad Gita. Dhritarashtra uvacha dharmakshetre kurukshetre samaveta yuyutsavaha mamaka pandavas chaiva kim akuravata sanjaya. Dhritarashtra said, O Sanjaya, after my sons and the sons of Pandu assembled in the place of pilgrimage at Kurukshetra, desiring to fight, what did they do? This is the first verse. It's a rhetorical question, really, because they're assembled on the battlefield and they're determined to fight. They're really determined to fight. And Dhritarashtra is asking, now they're there, what did they do? So it's not like a real question. It's not like, yeah, what did they do? Well, they sat down and had a cup of tea. That's what they did. No, of course they fought. What he's really asking is, tell me, Sanjay, what do you think the outcome is going to be? What is the outcome going to be? What will the result be now that my sons and Arjuna and his relatives and associates Now they're assembled, they're facing each other on the battlefield. What is the result going to be? Tell me. And then the last verse, Sanjay answers the question in a very interesting way. Yatra Yogeshwara Krishna, Yatra Parto Dhanurdhara, Tatra Shriya Vijayo Bhutiya, Dhruva Nitya Matir Mama. Wherever there's Krishna, the master of all mystics, and wherever there's Arjuna, the supreme archer, there'll also certainly be opulence, victory, extraordinary power, and morality. That is my opinion. So the question is from the first verse, you know, there they are on the battlefield, what did they do? The question really is, who's going to win? And the answer is, well, you know, Sanjaya says it very, in a diplomatic way, very nicely. He doesn't say, well, look, your sons are just going to get smashed to pieces, tough luck. He says, well, you know, wherever there's Krishna and wherever there's Arjuna, generally, there's opulence, victory, extraordinary power, morality, all auspicious things. Yeah, that is my opinion. So he's very nicely presenting the point that if we, understanding who we are, what we are, taking our position, proper position as devotees of the Lord, then if we do our duties in service to the Lord, we'll be successful. We'll be successful in this lifetime, and at the end of this life we'll return to the eternal kingdom of God, where life is blissful, everyone is fully knowledgeable, there are no problems, no crime. The only crime is, sometimes Krishna steals the butter. Other than that, the only crime is, Krishna steals everyone's heart. Because he is just such an amazing person. So anyway, this is just a little insight, a little perspective for you, for when you shortly launch into the, you know, it'll be in a simple way, but still a little in-depth study of Bhagavad Gita. Hare Krishna. Yes. Any comments or questions? Yes, Krishna. Krishna.
So Hanuman was a great devotee of Lord Ram, mm-hmm. and loved Lord Ram. I'm not sure if he was attracted to Lord Krishna. How does that place him?
He's a devotee of Lord Ram. He's in Lord Ram's eternal abode. That's where he is.
How is that different from Lord Krishna's eternal abode?
Well, they're different forms of the same Supreme Lord. You know, of course we distinguish between the demigods who are managing this world, the different functions of this world, like the rain, the sun, and etc., etc. We distinguish, Bhagavad Gita and the Vedic literatures, distinguish between them and the forms of Vishnu or Krishna, the eternal. Because just like this whole material world is temporary, our bodies are temporary, the whole world, material world is temporary. All those different, the demigods, they're also temporary. They die. They live much longer than us, but they die when this world is destroyed. Krishna discusses this in Bhagavad Gita, that that world, the eternal world, is never destroyed. So there is Krishna and many forms of himself, Ram, Nrisinga, Kurama, Varaha, Parasuram. There's actually practically an unlimited number of forms of the Lord. Each one of them has a spiritual planet. Each one of them has a spiritual planet where they live with their devotees. The devotees of that particular form. Just like, you know, fairly well known in Hindu circles is Prahlad. Prahlad, who's a devotee of Nrisingadev, half man, half lion, who killed Hiranyakashipu. So that form of the Lord, Nrisingadev, who's half man, half lion, he has his own spiritual planet in the spiritual world where those who are particularly focused on him personally, they reside with him eternally. You know, we say planet and we think, yes, you know, planet Earth, you can fly around it in, I don't know what, 24 hours or 48 hours or something, you can fly right around it. But now these planets, they're spiritual. Actually, they're unlimited. Each planet, spiritual planet, is unlimited. So on each of those planets where a particular form of the Lord is presiding, there's like an unlimited number of devotees of that particular form of the Lord. And Ram has his own spiritual planet, Ayodhya. And he's there with Sita, Lakshman, Bharat and everyone. And with Hanuman and all the others, Sugriva, etc., etc. Yeah. Because everyone, you know, this is getting perhaps into a little too much detail, but within everyone, each one of us has an eternal relationship already with a particular form of the Lord. And the process which Krishna is giving here will help anyone to realize their eternal relationship with whatever form of the Lord it may be. It's not that it's just going to help people just to come closer to Krishna himself specifically. If you have a relationship with Lord Ram, for example, through following Bhagavad Gita, you will enter your relationship with Lord Ram.
That's really good what I wanted to understand.
Yeah.
Okay. One last question, and then you. I met a German lady, well, someone who was originally from Germany,
uh-huh.
And she was looking for God.
Uh-huh.
And I had a conversation with her, and I was explaining that the basis of the Vedic way is to love and serve God in this life. And then she made the comment that, you know, this is why India and Indians are not progressive in this material world. So which leads me to my question, you know, how do we make the best of this material world, still progressing in our own way, without losing focus and what we need to do in our spiritual world?
Yeah, well, I think that she, with all her good intentions and, you know, whatever perceptions and understandings she has, you know, I don't think she really got it so right. You go all around the world, and what do you find? You get all these people from India doing business and making lots of money. You know, what's his name? Lakshmi Bai or Lakshmi Kant Mittal is one of the richest people in the world. And there are plenty of others.
I think she's seen India not progressing. It's
as a country.
It's a country, it's a population, it's the issues. Yeah. I think in perspective, her, she's from Germany. She's where's first from?
Anyway, you know, Arjuna, Yudhisthira, the brothers, the Pandava brothers, they fought the battle after Krishna concluded Bhagavad Gita, and they became kings of the whole planet. You know, there are sort of historical reasons why India has been, and you know, it still is to some degree, but it used to be much more sort of poor. When I first went to India, 76, it was a very different place to what it is today, materially. And materially it's advanced a lot, but you know, there are very good reasons why it became sort of, you know, poor.
No, Maharaj, I'm not worried about India. I'm worried about me.
Oh, okay.
So,
all right.
I'm talking about in my life. You know, how do I progress in my life?
Following the footsteps of Arjuna. He did his duty for Krishna. He did his duty for Krishna, in a spirit of trying to please Krishna. And Krishna reciprocated. So, Krishna, if we try to serve him, he's not an ungrateful type of person. Prabhupada would say, you take one step towards Krishna, he'll take 10 steps towards you. Krishna looks after his devotees. So if we act in that spirit, like Arjuna, trying to dedicate our duties to the Lord, and not just be sort of acquisitive or covetous, you know, that I just want more and more myself, Krishna will give so much. You know, Prabhupada, you know, he was a staunch renunciate. He came to the Western world to preach. After 12 years, he had, like you could say, like an empire. More than 100 temples, including some, you know, very valuable and impressive buildings like Bhaktivedanta Manor near London and various other sort of castles, chateaus. He wasn't trying to make money as such, as a business person does. He was trying to spread the message of Krishna and serve Krishna. That Krishna reciprocated. So if we try to serve Krishna and please Krishna, he will reciprocate. We don't need to worry. We don't need to worry. And, you know, it's not that as a married person, as a parent and so on, it's not that, well, you should do your duty to maintain your family properly, as devotees. Not that you now, that you decide, okay, here I am, Bhakti Prashna, I'm just going to give up everything and go and sit under a tree and just chant Hare Krishna, that's it, see you next lifetime. No, like Arjuna. Arjuna said to Krishna, I would like to renounce my position as a warrior and a member of the royal order. I would like to renounce the throne, the control of the planet. I don't want it. But Krishna did not say, very nice, I appreciate your renunciation. Off you go to the Himalayas. Krishna did not say that. Krishna told him, do your duty, fight. So you need to do your duty. You're not a warrior, of course, so we don't expect you to fight. Although, you know, these are the days of equal opportunity. If you want to join the army and fight, I guess you can. But generally we're not saying that. Krishna's not saying that. You have your specific duties. You should do them in the spirit of God consciousness. You know, it's an interesting point. For a married woman, like housewife, married woman, it's a very advantageous position in life for being Krishna conscious and doing your duty in a Krishna conscious way. Very advantageous in that, you know, you got your house, so you can create a Krishna conscious atmosphere, or Ram conscious, a God conscious atmosphere in your house. Instead of having pictures of Shah Rukh Khan and, you know, whoever's popular these days, have pictures of Krishna, Ram, and like that, the great devotees, and cook nice prasadam and offer it to the Lord. And then the husband, the children, they get this nice, very nutritious and very good for the health and spiritually beneficial food. Then at night, instead of sitting in front of TV and watching some, you know, it's usually fairly useless type of thing, you can have a Krishna conscious program at home. So you see, to be a married woman like a housewife, it's a very advantageous position for practicing Krishna consciousness. So Krishna has really been kind to you and put you in that situation. Now you just have to take the bull by the horns, so to speak, and just apply it. And do your duty. Look after your husband. See, he's fit and happy. Yeah. Look after him.
The tree is calling.
And look after the children. And bring them up so they're not just, you know, monsters. Products of television. You know, The Simpsons. Something like that. But so, like, they're real qualified human beings of culture, of character, of quality. There you go. There's a lifetime of service right there. And if the husband can't earn enough money, you can also work sometimes. But hopefully you can earn enough money. And then you can be at home and really make the home like just the most wonderful place. So when he comes home, and when the children come home, they feel, wow, I'm at home. This is where my heart is. And this is just where I want, this is where I belong and where I want to be. What do you think?
Good advice.
Go for it. What's the time if I don't have my watch?
8:10.
8. Any other comment or question from anyone?
No, Sandeep?
That's the one question. My problem is that I could understand it more before I can actually ask the question.
That's okay, that's fine, that's good.
Because right now, you know, we might be jumping the gun a little bit. But yeah. I like the answer to the last question.
Well, you know, there's a saying, it's just a worldly saying, but it's very good. The only silly question is the one that is not asked. So, you know, we don't expect people to have these brilliant questions, because you are what you are, we are what we are, and, you know, if something is important to us, we should express it. But anyway, it's a very good point to try and understand more. Excellent. But do try to understand more. Don't just say, yeah, I should understand more, and just, you know, sort of forget about it. Really look into it and you'll see. You know, Bhagavad Gita is philosophically the classic of Indian culture. It's the classic. And there's a reason for it. A very good reason for it. Like Mahabharata, Ramayana, they're classics of Indian culture for very good reason. Bhagavad Gita is just a classic. But it's a little tricky to understand, and we do need help generally. And that's why Krishna Balaram, I think you all know him, just sitting there at the back, he's going to do this like seminar, whatever you'd say, go through Bhagavad Gita over a few months. And you'll come out at the end of it that, yes, now I understand. Got it. That's what happened to me when I read Bhagavad Gita first time. You know, I was only 21 years old. And I started reading, and it was a little difficult. But when I got to the end, and there are these verses, Krishna saying, you should surrender to me, you should become my devotee, this is the goal of life. When I came to the end and I read those verses, then I felt, yeah, you're right, I got to do it.
So it's interesting to know that some of the world's greatest Western scientists and authors, poets, etc., extol the virtues of Bhagavad Gita,
sure,
as being the greatest text ever written.
Right.
People like Albert Einstein,
oh, yeah,
William Wordsworth.
Sure. Yeah, it's a fact. Many of them.
Yeah.
Even the one, Werner von Braun, who made the first atomic bomb,
yeah,
when they exploded, they did the test, the first test, and it, you know, it exploded. He quoted a verse from Bhagavad Gita, "Kalo smi lok akshaya krit." Yeah. Wow. Yeah. He didn't quote a verse from the Bible. He quoted a verse from Bhagavad Gita. Just see the power of God.
Tell me, Lord Narasimhadev, why is he depicted in such a gory situation?
Is, yeah,
like,
right,
a victory of good over evil?
Because the thing is, there are different sort of features of Lord Narasimhadev that are depicted. You do get other pictures of him with Prahlad, his devotee, who's there, sort of a little in the foreground on our left. There are pictures of Lord Narasimhadev after this, when all the sort of the excitement is finished. Now he's sitting there and Prahlad is sitting on his knee. That's also like a popular depiction of Narasimhadev. Then you also get Narasimhadev with Lakshmi, because his consort is Lakshmi. Yeah. But this is called Ugra Narasimha. Ugra basically means extremely powerful, like devastatingly powerful. And in what sense powerful? In the sense that if someone harasses, abuses, and, you know, really tries to kill the devotees of the Lord, then Narasimhadev, he stops them. And they get a taste of their own medicine. So this is Ugra Narasimha. He is in the act of protecting his devotee, and in the act of destroying in this case, Radha Kashyapu, who is like the top class enemy of the pious people and the devotees, just the emblem of extreme materialism, we would say demoniac nature, abusive, selfish nature. Yeah. So the devotees like to see that, even though it is glory, because it is the Lord destroying those, the main person at least, the leader of those who are anti the devotees and just anti goodness. And that's really all he does. Krishna does many things. Ram does quite a lot of things. Nrsingadev basically destroys the demons. That he doesn't dance with the gopis. He doesn't go herding the cows like Krishna. He destroys the demons. That's his. He is a manifestation of the anger of the Lord.
There's a link to Ganesh, I don't know. Explain the link to Ganesh.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, Ganesh is a devotee of Nrsingadev. Mm-hmm. And this is where Ganesh gets the power to remove the obstacles. Mm-hmm. Nrsingadev is called Vigna Vinash, not just the remover, the destroyer of obstacles. Yeah. And Ganesh Ganpati is a great devotee of Nrsingadev. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Thank you for listening very patiently.
Thank you, Maharaj, for that. I have something.